great singing. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, it is a joy for us to be able to come together and to sing of Your great power, to know that there is no God like our God, to know that You are the one who is ruling and reigning in the universe, that You are the one who is in control of all things, and that You are always good, and that because You are good, all Your deeds are good. And so, Father, we rest and trust in that wonderful hope that because of who You are, we can continue to hope in the joy and peace of knowing You as we walk through this life. I pray, Father, this evening that as we look to Your Word, as we spend time considering what it means to be reconciled with the risen Christ, I pray, Father, that our hearts would be open to Your Word. I pray that Your Spirit would use it, apply it to our hearts and lives, change us by Your grace today. We pray these things, pleading the blood of Christ and depending upon Your Spirit. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, and this evening we're going to be considering what it means to be reconciled with the risen Christ. Last week we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. We rejoiced in the resurrection of Christ from the grave. This is a momentous event for us because it reminds us that we have a living hope, that we have a King who has ascended into heaven, that He is seated at the right hand of the Father, that He ever lives to make intercession for us. But let's be honest, we don't live this reality every day like we ought to. We quickly fall into sinful patterns and we turn back upon what God has called us to do by His grace. And what we see particularly in John 21 is how Jesus comes to a disciple, one particular disciple, who had turned his back on the Lord, and how the risen Christ reconciles him. See, what I want to do, and I was planning actually on preaching this last Sunday evening, and then with people being out of town, we decided to go ahead and cancel the evening service last week, so we went ahead and I figured we'll look at it this week. What I want to do is show you why it is so vital that Jesus raised from the dead. Because He is the one who is the mediator between God and man. We actually looked at that this past Wednesday. And for Him to mediate, for Him to bring us into a place where we can have fellowship with God again, He must be alive. He must be alive to reconcile us with the Father. And so we see Him coming in John 21 and working this work of reconciliation, particularly with the disciple Peter, who would become, of course, the apostle Peter. Look with me in John chapter 21. We're going to read verses 1 through verse 22, and then we're going to come back, and I just want to point out seven things about what it means to be reconciled with the risen Christ. John chapter 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And He revealed Himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of His disciples were gathered together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to Him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered Him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So we see a tender interaction between Christ and his disciples. We see a meal that is prepared. We see a rebuke that's given in love. And we see really a transformation and a prophecy, in fact, of a transformation that's going to happen with Peter. We see Christ reconciling a rebellious disciple to himself. So again, I want us to look at seven things just in brief here this evening as we consider what it means for Christ to reconcile us with him. And the first thing we see is Christ reconciles those who turn in disappointment. Christ reconciles those who turn in disappointment. Now, even as what we were looking at this morning in Psalm 119, we understand that our lives are going to have times, we're going to have periods where we are having affliction, where we're having difficulty, where we may seem to feel or go through disappointment. We may think this is not the way things are supposed to be. And there's a great temptation at that time to abandon what we have been living for and say, well, it's just not working, and go our own way. We talked about that this morning. We have here Peter responding out of disappointment. Now, it's funny that he responds this way because he knows that Jesus has risen from the dead. Right? This is not the first time that he's seen the risen Christ. But there is still something that is unsettled in Peter's heart. He's not the Peter that triumphantly proclaims, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's not the Peter who pulls out a sword and is willing to fight off the temple guards because they're coming to arrest Jesus. Here we see a very reserved, a very quiet, a very changed individual in Peter. We see someone who is perhaps disappointed by how things have turned out. He likely thought that Jesus was going to come and rid Israel of the Roman occupation. He thought that Jesus' kingdom was going to be a political revolution, a societal revolution that was going to get rid of the heathen from the land of Israel and set up the kingdom that everyone had looked for, where Christ, the Messiah, would reign forever. But that is not what's happening. Jesus has made it clear that that's not what's happening. And so Peter says, having seen Jesus now for at least two times, he says, I am going fishing. Now it's interesting because what was Peter doing before Jesus met him? Fishing. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Peter has gone right back to the way he was before all these 3.5 years had happened. He was a fisherman. He spent 3.5 years following Christ, growing, learning. And at the end of all that, having seen the risen Christ, you know what Peter does? I'm going to go fishing again. He goes right back to the way he had lived before he met the Lord. That disappointment had turned him to go back to what he thought he knew. What I find so encouraging here is that Jesus takes special pains to come to a child of his, to come to a disciple who is definitely reserved, likely seeing disappointment in what has happened, and he comes to bring him back into the fold. He is the good shepherd here. What we see Jesus doing here is acting as the great pastor. Right? Pastor means shepherd. Jesus is pastoring Peter here. He is shepherding him. He is going to seek the lamb that's gone astray. This gives us hope because undoubtedly, every one of us here in this auditorium, watching online, there have undoubtedly been times where we have responded to disappointment in our lives by turning from the Lord. And the hope that we have in the Christ that's shown here, who comes to bring reconciliation, is that He comes to us to bring us back. Christ did not leave Peter to continue to languish unreconciled. He seeks to bring him back into the fold. That's immensely hopeful. See, it shows us that ultimately our salvation does not depend on our goodness, our abilities, our good deeds. It depends upon the goodness of our Savior, who seeks and saves that which is lost. So Christ reconciles those who turn in disappointment. Secondly, we see that Christ then displays His unchanged power. Christ displays His unchanged power. Look at verse 4. They're out there fishing in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus stands on the shoreline, and as the day is breaking, He looks out and sees the disciples, and He says to them, did you have any fish? Now, they've been fishing how long? All night long. Isn't that frustrating? I don't know if any of you are fishers. I like to go fishing every now and then. It is so frustrating when you don't get anything. It's boring sitting on the end of a deck or sitting on a shoreline or maybe in a boat and you're just not getting anything. It's so frustrating. And they had been at it all night long. They caught nothing. And so they respond to Jesus, not knowing that it's Him. They answered Him in verse 5, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they're like, well, I guess what do we have to lose? Throw the net over the side. And what immediately happens? They pull up a huge load of fish in their net. They cast it, and now it's so big that they can't even haul it in because of the quantity of fish. They're large fish. There are 153 of them. They can't even get the net into the boat. So as they head back to the shore, they have to drag the net with them. Now, have you ever wondered why Jesus does this? Why does he display this miracle again? I think it's important for us to recognize that Jesus is showing his disciples that nothing about his abilities have been affected by his death, burial, and resurrection. He is still the same powerful Christ. And that gives confidence to his disciples. Confidence is especially is what he's going to call them to do, to recognize that Christ continues to strengthen, continues to have all authority given to him, continues to rule and reign over all the universe. Why did those fish end up in that net? Because Christ brought it to pass. He controls the entire earth. And that gives hope to his disciples. And it gives hope to us today. In fact, Jesus tells his disciples before he goes to the cross, he says that the great works that Jesus is doing, they will do. And then he says, and you will do even greater works. Not because the disciples are somehow amazingly powerful, but because their Christ has all power. That authority and strength is displayed again to these disciples who have gone back to the normal way of things. I think what Jesus is really showing them here is that their lives are going to be completely transformed. They are no longer going to fish for fish. God will provide their fish. God will do this in a miraculous way. Rather, they are, as when they were first called, they were called not to fish, but to fish what? Men. And Christ displays that unchanged power to them as he does and works this great miracle. And then, through that great miracle, we see Christ providing physically for his disciples. We know the rest of the story. They realize that this is Christ. Peter is just absolutely thrilled with this. He grabs his coat, jumps into the water, swims to the shore, and the rest of the disciples row the boat in with the net filled. I heard somebody say, they were joking, but they said, this was Peter wanting to get one up on John. Remember in John, or in the resurrection, John talks about how Peter and John ran to the tomb, but John got there first. And so Peter saw the opportunity. They got to drag this. I'm going to jump in. I'm going to be first. And so he gets there first. That's probably not what's going on, but I found it humorous. They bring the boat in. Peter then goes and maybe sort of flashy, shows his strength, grabs the net, brings it up all by himself. And then they come there to the land. In verse 9, it says, when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And then Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. I don't think it's a mistake the way that Jesus works this together, because as a God, as a Savior who provides for his people, what does this remind us of in Jesus' life? The feeding of the thousands. What did he feed those great crowds with? Fish and bread. And here we have Peter and the disciples coming and seeing Christ providing for them. He's provided for them by providing this 153 fish, but even beyond that, he's already got a meal provided. He's already taking care of their physical needs. He's setting things up so that they can be focused on the need at hand. He's also likely reminding them of the one true thing that is to sustain them throughout their lives. Remember, on the heels of Jesus feeding the thousands, the crowds were following him. And of course, I mean, who wouldn't want to follow a guy who can take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed thousands of people with it? You never have to eat again. You never have to go to the grocery store and buy food again. Sure, I'm going to follow Jesus. And so Jesus comes to them and says, you know what? I am the bread of life. Peter had gone back to what he knew. He had gone back to fishing like he knew he did before he encountered Christ. And Jesus was saying, that's never going to satisfy you anymore, Peter. He's reminding him that if he's doing what God had called him to do, provision will be given. Remember what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount? Look at the birds of the air, the flowers of the field. God cares for them. If he cares so much for these insignificant creatures, how much more will he care for us? And then he says, we are of little what? Faith. And so Christ is orchestrating things to point to the sufficiency that he has in himself. So Christ reconciles those who turn in disappointment. He displays his unchanged power. He then physically provides for his disciples. And then we see Christ coming and confronting those who turn from him. I think it's important to note here, Christ does not just glaze over what Peter did. We have, I think, a conception, a wrong conception, that, you know, with forgiveness in Christ, well, I don't really have to worry about what I've done. It's not a big deal. And Jesus hits it head on. After they finish breakfast, after this wonderful scene, I mean, could you imagine what it would have been like to sit on a shoreline around a charcoal fire and eat breakfast with Jesus? I mean, it's an incredible experience. Then we find verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, he asked him a question, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He's going to ask him this question 3 times. And he does that purposely, because what had Peter done 3 times before his crucifixion? Denied him. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. And on the 3rd time, he intensifies it. He swears, no, I don't know the man. And so Christ comes and he puts his finger on what the problem was with Peter when he denied him. It wasn't that Peter chose to not go with Christ into the inner place, or it wasn't that Peter decided to not be associated with Jesus. Those are the outward actions that underlie and show there was a deeper root problem with Peter. And where was that root problem? It was in what he loved. Peter ultimately loved his own safety and security more than he loved Christ. And in those moments when he was confronted with that, fearing that he perhaps would be caught up and taken away by the soldiers, he denies Christ not once, not twice, but 3 times, showing that he truly didn't meet the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so Jesus asks 3 times, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Now, we don't know exactly what the "than these" is referring to. There's, you know, for every idea out there, there's a whole book probably written about it. Some people say that he's referring to the fish. And I think that makes some sense, because what had Peter done? He went back fishing. And so Jesus is confronting Peter and saying, do you love me more than the way you've been living before? Maybe he's saying, do you love me more than these disciples? In other words, are you going to live and follow me more than these other disciples? I don't think it's important for us to understand the point here to get exactly what's going on there. Peter and Jesus obviously knew what he's referring to. But rather, what we do see is Christ lovingly, caringly confronting Peter about his sin. Going to the root of the problem, not focusing on the externals, but saying there's something wrong with where your heart is, Peter. And so Christ will do with all who turn from him. And then we see, fifthly, Christ then restores through repentance and transformation. I'm not sure what that... Oh. That's weird. All right. I turned my mic off and it's still doing it. Test. Always fun stuff here. Here, let me turn this one off. Give me the other.
Okay, we don't have any heartbeat anymore. So, all right. Well, we're having some technical difficulties. If you're watching us online, go ahead and start it again. Did you turn it off on vMix? Oh, okay. Go ahead and turn it on. Bear with us. See, I thought I was going to be done early today, but obviously that's not going to happen. So. Are we live on sermon audio? Check the website. That's me doing that. All right, well, we're going to continue to go then, assuming that everything's at least live, and we'll let the technical guide back there. If you are watching us on our website, sorry for the issue. We had some issues with the sound, and then our web stream went down. So we saw how Christ is confronting Peter's rebellion. He does it gingerly. He does it kindly. He does it lovingly, but yet he still confronts exactly what Peter had gone through and how he turned from it. And then we see Christ restoring Peter through two necessary things, repentance and transformation. We must understand that we cannot be reconciled to God apart from repentance. You say, where do you see that here in this passage? Look with me in verse 17. Jesus says to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And then we see repentance and Peter's response. Peter was what? Grieved. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? What we see is there we see true repentance at work in Peter's life. Peter is sorrowful for his sin. He regrets it. It's not even just a sense that he regrets it because the Lord knew what had happened. It's not that he repents from his sin because, well, he's wanting to get out from the consequences. Peter recognizes that his sin has separated him from God, and he is sorrowful that relationship with Christ has been broken. One of the things that we've studied in our men's Bible study is that repentance requires a true, legitimate sorrow for sin. See, this is something that, unfortunately, I think is so foreign from the church today. We don't feel bad about anything. We have a society that teaches us that we're supposed to feel good. And so in a desire to keep feeling good, we don't talk about sin. We don't talk about how people should regret that sin or feel sorrow for that sin. We just try to smooth it over. But Peter here intensely feels the rebuke of the Lord. He is grieved. The term that's used there, it's a very strong term in the original. It refers to extreme mental and or emotional stress. Peter is ruined by this. I can imagine that he has this question that Christ poses to him the third time, that it's plaguing his mind, and he has to make a response. And so he says to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And so that repentance is so necessary if we are to be reconciled with the Lord. If you want to have a relationship with God, a growing, thriving, continual relationship with God, you have to be sorrowful over your own sin. You can't think that it's not a big deal. You can't think that God will just forgive it like it's no big deal. You realize that your sin nailed Christ to the cross. He went there because of your acts of sin. And so we've got to understand, if we're to be reconciled with the risen Christ, we must be sorrowful. We must repent of our sin. See, repentance begins with that heart attitude of sorrow over sin, but it doesn't stop there. And we see that with Peter. Peter has now changed, and he is turning from continuing in the way that he used to. He's now turning to live a life that is based upon love for Christ. And that's his response. Lord, you know everything. Peter recognizes he can't hide it. He can say the words, but Jesus really knows what is in mankind. And so Peter says, search me, Lord. You know everything. You know that I love you. And so that returning from sin because of sorrow and turning to loving Christ is necessary. And then the result of that is transformation. Look at what Jesus says in verse 18. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Jesus makes a prophecy about Peter. He says to Peter, there's going to be a day where you will not deny me before men, but you will actually be carried to death for my glory. Church history tells us that Peter ends up dying, being crucified upside down. Now, we don't have that in the scripture, but we have some reliable accounts that seem to point that that's what happened. But what we do have in the scripture is Peter's own thinking about what it means to suffer for Christ. And I think this shows clearly the transformation in Peter's life. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 19. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." Peter had faced that as though something strange was happening to you. And then notice how he now looks to that trial. Instead of it being something where he's going to protect himself and be concerned with his own safety, rather Peter tells other Christians that we should do what in trials? Rejoice. Why? Because you get to share in Christ's sufferings. What a change. Before, Peter said, "I don't know the man. I don't want to have anything to do with him. I'm keeping my distance from him," because he didn't want to suffer. And now Peter says, rejoice that you get to share in the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He goes on. Now let's make sure that our suffering is for Christ and not for our own sinful actions. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Remember what John says? Jesus tells Peter that he's going to die for him. He does this to show him by what sort of death he was going to what? Glorify God. Peter goes on, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." What a change. What a change from the Peter who sat outside the high priest's house and in that courtyard and denied Christ not once, not twice, but three times. And here now, Peter exemplifies and calls other believers to entrust themselves to God as they suffer, just as Jesus himself does. The scripture tells us that Jesus himself entrusted himself to the Father. And so as Peter faces trials, as Peter faces sufferings, he looks to that same Lord and King. And so we see through this that Christ restores Peter through repentance and transformation. Peter sorrows over his sin. He sorrows over how he had done wrong. And then he turns and confesses that he loves Christ even above his own safety. And that transformation is worked out as we see Peter's life over and over again, over throughout his entire life. He shows that he's going and willing to suffer for Christ. And so it should be for us, that when we are seeking to be restored, we're looking to be changed. You cannot come to the knowledge of Christ without being changed by it. That's incompatible with how the scriptures describe what it means to be a Christian. Every time in the scriptures you see someone who sees the glory of God, they are definitely and intrinsically affected by it. And yet we have Christians today who want to say, oh, I'm reconciled to God, but I live however I want to. That is not seen in the scriptures. Rather, it is a radical transformation that comes about when Christ comes and rebukes our sinful actions. And then through repentance and transformation, we show his grace at work within us. But it doesn't mean that we're perfect. Peter has this amazing opportunity, this amazing experience where Christ provides and restores him and gently and lovingly rebukes him. And Peter's on the right path, all right? He's come down the aisle. He's gone for the invitation. It seems like things are going well. And then what does he do the next second? He decides, you know what, I'm going to look at somebody else. Look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So at some level, Peter is still chafing at this idea that he's going to die for Christ. Maybe thinking to himself, well, why do I have to die? What about this guy? And so he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This is John. This is the one who leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he says to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And boy, aren't we just like Peter. Don't we like to point the finger at other people? Well, what about him? It's not fair that I have to deal with this. What about him? I mean, don't you know? I know the things that he says or the things that he does, and he's doing a lot better than I am. Why is that? See, we have this tendency within ourselves to push away God's gracious work of suffering in our lives and to expect to live like everybody else. We live our lives comparatively. I want to be like so-and-so. I want to have what they have. And that's exactly what Peter is doing. You know what Jesus does? He's having none of it. Jesus says, he says to him, verse 22, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? In other words, Jesus says, none of your business. You need to be focused on yourself, not other people. You need to turn your gaze inward and seek to see how you're living before me before you start looking and questioning what I'm doing in other people's lives. He rebukes that outward focus that Peter has. Now think about it. It's been nearly 2,000 years since Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. He promised his disciples as he ascended that he was going to come back. But he hasn't come back yet. So what Jesus is saying is, if I want him to live for 2,000 plus years, that's none of your business. You need to be concerned with yourself. Boy, we could use a dose of this in our lives. We need to be concerned with our relationship with God, not with somebody else's relationship with God. We need to turn inward rather than outward. And then through all this, there's another theme, and I specifically haven't talked about parts of this because I wanted to end with this. Christ does not just reconcile us with him, he also then restores us to continue as his disciples. He restores us for discipleship. What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that we are to follow him. Look at what he says at each time, he says twice after he tells Peter that he's going to die for Christ. After this, he says to him, follow me. And then again he says it after Peter tries to deflect and look at John. He says to him again, what is it to you if he remain until I come? What's that to you? Rather, you need to follow me. What are sheep supposed to do? They're supposed to follow the shepherd. Now, there are likely in any flock, there are sheep that do a pretty good job of that. They follow the shepherd. And then there are sheep that the shepherd is like this stubborn, stupid sheep. He keeps trying to go his own way. If he would just follow me, things would be fine. And he has to keep coming and pull him back into the flock. But yet he still wants him to follow him. Jesus has not given up on Peter here. Even after Peter falls flat on his face right away, Jesus still comes and says, you know what you're to be doing? Following me. So it is for every single one of us who turn to Christ in faith, who are reconciled by the living Christ, who are given forgiveness through his blood and are able to come to God through Christ. Our command is the same that the command was given to Peter. Continue following Jesus. Living our lives to go after him, to mold our lives according to who he is. And so we're to follow him. That's the first part of discipleship. But the second part is then we need to serve him. Each time that Peter responds, Lord, you know that I love you. Every time he says that, Jesus says something to him. He says, feed my lambs in verse 15. He tells him in verse 16, tend my sheep. In verse 17, he says, feed my sheep. Jesus calls us not just to follow him, but to serve other people. Now, it's particularly important in Peter's case because Peter was going to be greatly used by God to build the church, to be the one who preached that sermon at Pentecost, that he was going to be used by God to start the fire of revival and the gospel growing across Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the other parts of the world. That was Peter. God used him greatly for that. And so Christ is saying, look, I know you've messed up. I know you've done these things, but that doesn't mean you still can't serve me. In fact, I'm commanding you, feed my sheep. Serve me as I've called you to do. But that's not a call just for Peter. It's a call for every believer. The scripture tells us that God gives every believer gifts from the Holy Spirit. And what are we to do with those gifts? Are we to just hoard them to ourselves and not use them? No. We're to use those gifts to serve others in the church. And so when Christ comes and reconciles us, he reconciles us for the purpose of serving other believers, in serving other believers, of ultimately serving him. So, Peter, rebellious, stubborn, disappointed, bombastic, who after seeing the disappointment of things not happening the way he thought they would, goes right back to his old way of doing things. And Christ comes and lovingly confronts him. Provides for him, shows his power. He restores Peter through repentance and transformation. He continues to rebuke him when Peter continues to fall into rebellion and stubbornness. And he restores Peter so that he can continue as a disciple, following Christ and serving him. Let's be honest. Every single one of us here, likely sometime this week, we're going to fall flat on our face as we seek to live for the Lord. We're going to have an errant thought. We're going to not trust the Lord as we ought to. We may say the wrong thing towards somebody. We may burst out in anger. There could be a number of different things and ways that will fail our Lord. But Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he continues to lovingly reconcile us with him, so that we can then live following him, serving him, serving each other as we've been reconciled with the risen Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth we find in it. And we pray, Father, today that you would work in our midst through your Spirit. Take these truths, bind them to our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's precious name.